Closet Christians are nothing new. Since the earliest days of the Christian faith, there have been those who have kept their Christian commitment a secret behind closed doors. Now, some would say that's a contradiction. You can't be a secret disciple, because if it's a secret, then you're not a disciple. And if you're a disciple, you can't keep it a secret. After all, didn't Jesus say that everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God? And yet in those tumultuous days, just before Jesus' crucifixion, there were indeed some very prominent closet Christians. Let's look at their story. Will you open your Bibles to the 12th chapter of John, taking a look at verses 36 to 43, but particularly the story hubs around verses 42 and 43 at the end of that paragraph. When Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. It was that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn for me to heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In reading this story and rereading it, I began to wonder, if indeed there were these closet Christians here described in verses 42 and 43, and they really did believe, but it was a secret, how did John know? Where did he get the information that he could include it in his gospel to tell us? That seems to me the answer is rather quick and simple, and that is that at some point they made their faith public and known. They came out of the closet. They must have. God called them out. They couldn't keep their discipleship secret for very long. In other words, God did then what God still does now, that God calls Christians out of the closet of secret faith. Frankly, there are some of us who have been holed up in that closet of secrecy for a very long time. Maybe for a year or years or the better part of our Christian lives, so that those around us probably don't really know the commitment that we profess to God that we have. Well, if that's where you are at this morning, let me especially address the thoughts of this day to you. It seems to me that all of us, from inside that closet of secrecy, have had thoughts and desires at some time or other that we were going to break out and that we were going to let our faith be known to family and friends and fellow employees and anyone that wants to hear. But we've discovered that when the closet door has been closed so long that eventually it's become stuck. And so you can push on the bottom, but it sticks at the top, or you push on the top and it sticks in the middle. And not being too sure whether we want the door open anyway, we've discovered that those sticky spots have inhibited our coming out. The paragraph that we study in John's Gospel this morning addresses very directly four sticky spots in that closet door of secret faith. Let's take a look at them. The first, in verses 37 to 40, is unbelievers. Simply stated, the majority of the people then didn't believe. Those closet Christians of verses 42 and 43 recognized that they were in the minority. And they were threatened by it, just as we're threatened by it. Maybe particularly we are as Americans, because we're told from infancy in our society that, well, the majority's right. The majority rules. And it's tough. It's tough to stand alone and say, I believe in Jesus Christ and he is the Lord of my life, when the majority of the people around us say, that's not right. That's foolish. That's naive. That's incorrect. And even when there are supernatural miracles, the signs of verse 37 that get us excited, that we point to and say to our unbelieving friends, what about this? Even when they don't believe those, just as the people in ancient days wouldn't believe if Jesus walked on the water or fed thousands with a little boy's lunch or made the sick well or even raised the dead, they still wouldn't believe. That's scary. That's frightening. It's hard to stand up and be counted and to come out of the closet of secret faith when you expect that on the other side of the door, the vast majority of people will be those who do not believe. Now, John, in what he writes, goes off on a bit of a diversion to talk about those unbelievers in verses 38 to 40. He explains something that is serious and is somewhat difficult. He explains that those who will not believe come to the place where they cannot believe. They're difficult verses. Picture John at the end of the first century, near the end of his life, writing long after the other three Gospels have received wide circulation. He's excited about what Jesus Christ is doing, what is happening in the church, the number of people that are coming to the Savior. He's thrilled in his recall of all the marvelous things that Jesus said and did. And then he looks at the number of people who do not believe, and he's dumbfounded. Dumbfounded and maybe a little bit discouraged until he recalls the words that Isaiah wrote in a prophecy that dealt directly with Jesus' death and Jesus' substitutionary atonement, wondering why people reject the Savior. John quotes Isaiah asking, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The obvious answer to this rhetorical question is that most have not believed. And what happens next, and what is written next, is very pointed. John writes, therefore, they could not believe. First they would not, now they could not. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and turn for God to heal them. In other words, those who will not believe, God judges so that they cannot believe. Maybe at first glance that seems awfully callous and unfair and inconsistent to our concept of a God of love and mercy. And I seek not at all to in any way minimize the Bible's clear teaching and the attributes of God, that he is a gracious God, he is a merciful God, he is a loving and a kind God. But we dare not accentuate those characteristics of God to the exclusion of the equally biblical teaching of the attributes of God as holy and righteous and just and judicial in all of his dealings with mankind. And so here we have a picture of a judge who sits on his bench and has standing before him a criminal who is clearly guilty, who has been accused and indicted and tried and convicted. And the judge offers mercy. As incredible as it may seem, that defendant rejects that mercy. And so the judge does that which, by the call of justice and law, he must do. He sentences that defendant to a life sentence in prison. A prison where he goes and his stupidity is accentuated, his hatred grows. And if ever he would have accepted mercy, if it was doubtful in the first point, it is doubtful no longer, because that which is the effect of the judge's sentence will seal once and for all the decision that he has made. His heart will become hardened, his perception will become permanent and even stronger, and mercy will no longer be a viable option to him. He who would not, now could not, respond to the mercy of the judge. Here we have an important biblical teaching. It is the biblical teaching that belief generates belief, and that unbelief generates unbelief. If you have faith, you'll grow more faith. If you have unbelief, you'll grow more unbelief. In a sense, we have here a bad news scene. The bad news that in Isaiah's day, God's word came and it was rejected, and that generation therefore had a hardened heart toward the offer of God. And then the descendants of that generation years later were again given a great offer, in fact a greater offer by God, and again they rejected it, and again their hearts were hardened. Now the amazing thing is that out of this unbelief by the people surrounding Jesus came the crucifixion, because that unbelief led to the crucifixion of Jesus, which in turn led to the salvation that is possible for us and for all mankind. Now how can that be? Only by the marvelous, infinite cleverness of God, that God is able to take unbelief and hardened hearts, and out of the ultimate evil is able to bring the ultimate good of the substitutionary atonement, the crucifixion in our place of Jesus Christ. What about those unbelievers? They're not unique to Jesus' day. There are many of them today. Many of them that are one of the sticky spots in the closet door that keeps our faith hidden. When people around us don't believe and they are in the majority and not even miracles make much difference, and when their unbelief gets bigger and stronger instead of smaller and weaker, we think, I'll stay behind the closet door and I'll keep it a secret. Hey, listen. Don't let their blindness, don't let their unbelief, don't let their hardness of heart lock you in the closet. Don't let what they do wrong stop you from doing that which is right. Don't let their sin be a cause to keep you from the multitude of God's blessings that come from living life openly and freely to the honor of God. Don't be threatened by them. Don't be threatened by the people who deny the Bible, who will not accept the miracles of Jesus, who have difficulty controlling their profanity. Don't let them, the unbelievers, be the sticky spot on the closet door of secret faith. The God of miracles, in verse 37, is able to sustain us miraculously even amongst those who deny the miracles that he performs. As a second sticky spot in this list, it appears indirectly in verse 41. It again refers to Isaiah. Isaiah, who did an interesting thing. He put even unbelief into perspective because he saw a vision of God. I'd like you to look with me at that vision of God. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most familiar of the chapters and the statements of this Old Testament prophet. It's couched in an historical period, a time of great change in the nation of Israel. And so that's the way Isaiah begins to tell about his vision of God. He writes that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Troubled times that Isaiah had. King Uzziah had been on the throne for 52 years. He was a good king, a time of relative peace and prosperity. And now he was dead, dead of leprosy, and everyone was uncertain about what would happen next. But Isaiah came to a penetrating conclusion. He concluded that Uzziah might be off the throne, but Jehovah is still on the throne. He concluded that even though things were changing in Israel, God was still in control. He concluded that even though Uzziah might be dead, God is still alive. And he tells then about his awesome, awesome vision of God. He sees God high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, King of kings, sovereign of sovereigns, majestic, mighty, powerful, undefiable. He has a train that comes down from his robe and it fills up the entire throne room, saying that this sovereign and mighty God is so fulfilling in all that he does that there is no room for any other. And then above him are these magnificent winged creatures, seraphim, angels, mentioned only a few times in Scripture, with their wings covering their eyes because the glory of God is so great, covering their feet to express their humility, their other wings outstretched in readiness of service at God's beck and call, calling back and forth across the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Now, when he, Isaiah, saw that, what happened to him is what would happen to anyone who sees that kind of a vision of God. Life is transformed. How could life ever again be anything like the way it was before? How can we become concerned about the piddly little details of life that distress us when we understand that God is that kind of a sovereign on the throne? How can we imagine that there is anything that God cannot do when he is that kind of a ruler and has those types of creatures ready to obey his command? How could we devote ourselves, once we have seen that kind of a vision, to anything other than living for the glory of God, about whom we might say he is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty? Of course life is transformed when someone has a vision of God. Now John says in verse 41 something that must to that first century audience have been striking indeed. He writes that Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Those pronouns refer to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, or the Jews, knew the Old Testament well. They knew well this vision of God in Isaiah 6. And they had all heard about Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, the itinerant preacher. But can you imagine the impact of John writing that the God seen by Isaiah is Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth? To have seen Jesus is to have seen God. The people had the opportunity to have a vision of God unprecedented in all of history. A vision that would change them forever. And so it is that our vision of Jesus Christ changes us forever. It breaks open that closet door of secret faith until our lives are changed and we can keep our faith a secret no more. Until we can no longer live in defeat. We can no longer talk or work or walk or love or think as we used to. Life is different when you've seen God. Ah, but how do you see God? Do we expect to go to sleep at night and have some type of ecstatic vision like that of Isaiah? No, I think not. Ah, but God is there to be seen and anxious to show himself. When we pray, do you pray as I so often tend to do? Rushing into the presence of the Lord and saying, I have this problem or that need. God, here's my grocery list of things that I'd like you to do for me today. Or do we step into the presence of God with the far greater and far better desire to have a vision of him? Do we dwell on the thoughts of what he is like, of what he has said? Do we love him? Do we worship him? Do we give the lion's share of our prayer time seeking a vision of the Almighty? And when we pick up Scripture, do you do as I so often tend to do? Read it looking for some kind of a blessing, seeking some type of maxim that will help me in principle through the strains of everyday life, and how to get along with people and what to do about money and all the things about work. Instead, ought we not read the pages of Scripture first looking for God, first seeking to know him, to find out what he's like, the way he thinks, the words he speaks, the way he operates, the kind of a person that he is. There is the vision of God. And when we come to a worship service on Sunday morning, do you find that you tend, as I so often tend to do, to be caught in the busyness of friendships and conversation, to rush in late into the place of worship and continue those conversations, instead of having my mind filled with the God whom I have come to worship with his people? Ought we not come here not to see who sits on the platform or stands in the pulpit? Ought we not have our minds fixed on the way the choir sings or the organist plays, but rather on seeking a vision of God? Ought that not be our prayer and our expectation? For here at this hour on Sunday mornings, just as in the hour of our quiet time when we open Scripture or when we kneel in prayer, there God is to be seen. God who seeks to give to us as credible a vision of him as had John or Isaiah. And listen well, that when we catch the smallest fleeting vision of God, we can never again be the same. Life has a new vibrancy, a perspective that we never had before, and we swing open wide the closet door of secret faith, never to let it close again. We can no longer be secret disciples when we have had a vision of God. A third sticky spot is maybe the most familiar of them all. It's in verse 42. It's that stickiness of our fear of others. Those believers back then were intimidated. Intimidated by the powerful and important people around them. Actually, they were kind of powerful and important themselves. They had a lot to lose. And they feared that the Pharisees would follow through on their threats. Actually, they had already followed through on the man that Jesus had healed by excommunicating them, kicking them out of the synagogue. Maybe for us, we would say, well, that's all right. You just go on and, you know, we do today. You move on to another synagogue. But they didn't have that option there for them. And so instead, they faced the threat that really life would have its fabric torn. They'd probably lose their jobs, they'd lose their fortune, they'd be ostracized by family and community. Any prestige and importance that was attributed to them would probably be gone forever. There's no doubt that the cost to them would have been great, and they decided that it was too great a cost to risk. They were somebodies, and they would become nobodies. John Calvin wrote that, to put it in a word, earthly honors may be called golden shackles, binding a man so that he cannot be free. I think we understand that pretty well. Behind the closet door of secret faith, do we not sometimes say, hey, if the guys really knew what my stand was for Jesus Christ, I'd never get another date? Or don't we sometimes think to ourselves, if my colleagues at work really knew what I should be saying and doing and living for Jesus Christ, I'd never get a promotion? If my clients heard what I believed and I lived the way Jesus Christ calls me to live, there would never be another sale. Do we not sometimes think that friendships would be lost? Are we not, in fact, like those closet Christians of ancient days? Afraid. Afraid of others. I find it most interesting that apparently these closet Christians then clearly understood what the price was. They were simply unwilling to pay it. And I suspect that's true of me as well, perhaps of you also. We know what we should do. We know what we should say. We know what the risks are that are involved. We're just unwilling to take them. We're afraid. Logically, that's absurd. I mean, think about it, being afraid of mortal men to the point that we deny the immortal God, fearing the brief consequences of time to ignore the timeless truths of eternity. That's stupid. That's ridiculous. But we do it, don't we? Is the closet door of your faith stuck with you inside over this one? Who are you afraid of? What do you think might be said? What are the worst consequences you can imagine? write them out, balance them out, and think again. Would it not be far better to allow the lubrication of God's grace and call to commitment to unstick this sticky spot on the closet door and say that it is far better to trust God than to fear men? A fourth sticky spot is mentioned in verse 43. It's that of misplaced priorities. These secret Christians apparently compared the praise of God with the praise of men and had to come to a decision on which they loved the better. The praise of men. Seems to me that's kind of a wonderful thing. When someone says to you, hey, you're great. Look super. Fantastic. You're just, oh, you really look great today. As Johnny Carson says, you know, you walk up to somebody and say, hey, you look great. I hardly recognized you. But when someone gives you a compliment, don't you feel marvelous about that? When someone says you've done a really good job, doesn't that make you feel good? And then when it goes a step farther, when you find out through secondary sources or something you overhear that someone has said about you what a marvelous person you are, and they've sort of dropped your name. I mean, it's one thing to be a name dropper, but something else to be a name droppee. I'm not sure that came out right. But when other people are proud to know you and to be associated with you, isn't that a marvelous feeling? When people lavish praise on you, don't you feel good? Don't you feel valuable? Doesn't it make you feel important as a person? I can't think of anyone who doesn't like the praise of men. Most of us love it. We really love it. And then on the other hand is the praise of God. And surely that's wonderful. When God is pleased with us, when he's proud of us, when he's anxious to let us know how he feels, when he seeks to reward us, both here but even more so in eternity. How about when God talks about us? When God turns to those seraphim about his throne and points and says, look at him, look at her. That's my child. That's my servant. That's one redeemed by my son. Look at the obedience. Look at the godliness. Look at the holiness. Look at that sinner changed to a saint. And when God stoops down and whispers into our ears, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Indeed, the praise of God is marvelous and we ought love it. The reality is that often a choice must be made between the praise of men and the praise of God. Because what pleases men oftentimes displeases God. And what pleases God oftentimes displeases men. There are a lot of things that make us look good and important, proper, marvelous amongst those around us that break the heart of God. And there are things which delight the heart of God, which either go unnoticed or turn off the praise that comes from mankind. As for those first century Christians, they made a choice. And their choice was that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The Scotsman William Barclay wrote that in one vivid phrase, John diagnoses their position. He says, it is true wisdom and prudence to prefer the good opinion of God to the good opinion of men. It is always better to be right for eternity than to be right for time. And what about you? Have you been, perchance, a closet Christian, stuck away in the darkness of secrecy so that those at home and at work and in the neighborhood and everywhere you go really don't know of your witness and life for Jesus Christ? Have there been times when you wanted to push the door open but it stuck? And have perhaps these been the sticky spots? The unbelievers, they seem to be so many. The lack of vision of God. You've really never seen him in his power and his glory. The fear of others, the misplaced priority of loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. Well, this morning, God has sent his Holy Spirit with the lubricant of the teaching of his word and the lubricant of his grace. And he has unstuck the sticky spots. And the door is open, just a crack, not wide open. But you can see that long, narrow glimmer of light that runs from ceiling to floor. And he calls and says, throw it open all the way. Come on out of the closet of secret faith. Come on, will you come? Tell him yes. Yes, I will. No more closet Christianity for me. From this day forward, I will live openly in my witness and my life for Jesus Christ. And the love of my life shall henceforth be not the praise of men, but the praise of God. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it's easier to say here on a Sunday morning than to do tomorrow at work and at school. And yet your word is as powerful and truthful there as here, then as now. And your Holy Spirit is as much our Holy Spirit throughout the week as on Sunday mornings. And so, Lord, you've cracked the door, and by your grace we'll push it open and step out. We will live for you, never again to return, never again to be closet Christians. Indeed, Lord, by your word and by your grace and through your Holy Spirit, we will live openly and gladly for Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. Amen.